The very first sermon that I preached 21 years ago when I started with MCC as executive director was in this church, and I was terribly scared. It was right after our annual meeting, which we hosted here, and then the next Sunday morning, and I had a really bad cold, and you still invited me to preach here on Sunday morning. So probably none of you remember that sermon, but I remember it, and I think you for getting me started in my work in MCC Alberta. So today I'll speak about redefining people. Blessed are the peacemakers. And when we go through it, you may think that's not really the title, and maybe that isn't. It kind of travels quite a bit to different places, this sermon does. But I think that is kind of the beginning and the end. Now, I usually don't write out my sermons, but I did this time. So you can actually tell exactly when I'm going to be done, because there are 4.5 pages, and if you just time me page by page, you can look at your watch and you don't know when we should be finished, unless I get distracted somewhere in the middle, but probably not too much. So thank you very much for inviting me and to talk about blessed are the peacemakers, redefining people. Redefining people is about sacrificial love. Both of these words are deadly serious, sacrificial and love. Mark Laberton of Fuller Seminary once said that we Christians are about an unexpected love that will cost us our crucifixion. I've never believed that really, but he actually says that. And it actually is true. Matthew 16, Jesus presses some of his disciples after hearing all kinds of comments and titles about himself from others to tell him who they think he is. Who do you say that I am? He asks them after they have avoided the question. He pushes them. I'm not sure why he needed to push them, but it could have been because they actually had never said it. They might not even have been quite conscious of what they thought until he pressed them to say it. But another reason they may have hesitated is because it was not going to be safe to say it. Today, it's not a big deal to declare myself a believer. It's pretty common. Even Donald Trump has said he is born again, and it costs him nothing to say it. He uses it for his advantage. Very differently, Jesus knew that for his disciples, the declaration that he is the Christ might actually cost them their lives. It was soon to cost him his, and they were his followers. For the disciples, this would be costly, and they hesitated. Mark Laberton is the president of Fuller Theological School in California. A year ago, last March, probably 250 people from around the world, along with many local Palestinian Christians and some Jewish people and some Muslims, gathered in Bethlehem to learn about the occupation and how it affects Christians and other Palestinians. By the way, there's another trip happening, the same trip, starting May 27th, ending June 5th. If you want to come, talk to Orlando and me afterwards. We'd love to take you. There are over 600 checkpoints that any Palestinian faces trying to get to his farm or to a job or to a hospital in Jerusalem. Supposedly, all those checkpoints are about security, but they are used to delay, to obstruct, to harass, to provoke. Often, Palestinians wait hours while nothing happens, or they are told to go home. Women in labor are sometimes kept waiting. People trying to get to their jobs are held back. It's a relentlessly difficult life they live, and the checkpoints are just one small part of the challenges they face every day. Mark Laberton spoke each day at the seminar. He's from California, so it may have been easy for him to say these things, but he said this: Jesus, in his life and teachings, did not retaliate. His love was sacrificial, and he knew how it would end. Laberton, to these Palestinian Christians and to all of us, said the same: you cannot retaliate. We are, he said, a people of unexpected love, and it will cost us everything, he said. So really, everything in Canada, in Calgary, in Coaldale, we have rights and privileges here. Maybe Palestinians or North Koreans or the Rohingya or the Yazidis or people in the Congo or South Sudan will die, and many have. but I am not in much danger as a follower of Jesus here. It's pretty safe in Calgary, in Canada, and the United States to declare that Jesus is the Christ. See, I finished page one. Romans 12 opens with a sharp comment about this living sacrifice that is required of us. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul writes, and be transformed by the renewing of your minds to find then the perfect will of God. Body, sacrifice, renewing of the mind, the will of God in that order, more or less. Karl Barth wrote an exhausting commentary about Romans in 1933. Barth allows for no hint of self-righteousness, not in our sacrifices, nor in any aspects of our faith in action, just none. His interpretations of Romans centers entirely on grace, not the kind of grace where we still measure each other's performances, a bondage in which we evangelicals seem to be forever bound. There is nothing more tiring than an event loaded up with Christian self-righteousness and triumphalism. The grace that Paul talks about, the Jesus grace, is complete by itself, and any effort even to claim that grace as our righteousness is close to the crossing of the line into the earning of our salvation, he says. It just can't happen. Romans leaves us, says Mr. Barth, completely quiet. There are no words even to explain ourselves, no yes buts, just nothing, just grace. So when Barth writes about Romans 12, 1-3, he has several warnings for us. And I'll read this. What a ghastly misunderstanding it is, he says, when people hope that grace may be a place of explanation for theorists and mystics and moralists and dogmatists and any readers of the Bible. Grace is the enemy, he says, of everything, even of the most indispensable ethic. What behavior could be more foolish than that of a newly converted person who, after conversion, leaps to embark with confidence upon an adequate moral life? There is no such thing, he says. All that is left is for people to offer their bodies, their concrete, observable, historical existence as a sacrifice. And sacrifice means surrender. It's an unconditional gift. It means the renunciation of ourselves, our bodies, in favor of God, which means really in favor of each other, chickens and geese. But he warns, the sacrifice of ourselves is not in any way a building up of an adequate ethical life, no matter how Job-like and sound and good our ethics or our beliefs are. Paul calls us to the renewing of our minds, which is repentance, but acknowledges right away that in this world, in this context, grace is the enemy even of that repentance. Grace is everything. Even though God requires our repentance, it's always with the knowing that our repentant thinking is contaminated by our existence. It can't be otherwise. Neither the dogmatist, nor the moralist, nor the conservative, nor the liberal, nor the gay person, nor the straight person, nor any grumpy or happy person can claim any moral high ground here. And still, God asks for us to sacrifice ourselves by the renewing of our minds to find that perfect will of God. Barth has a phrase for all this. It's the impossible possible, he calls it. God demands a sacrifice from us that earns us absolutely nothing except a promise to proving somehow his perfect will, Romans 12. There's a reason why Paul in Philippians 2:12 says to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, not because grace is scarce somehow. It's abundant, it's complete. My guess is that Paul worries more about our cockiness with our own actions and righteousnesses. A crucifixion is required of us, but it gains us no credits. So to become careless with grace and to assume we somehow earn it or are entitled to it because of a prayer we said or an action we took, that, I think, is what worries Paul in Philippians. Isaiah 58, 6-11 takes a vigorous poke at this temptation to arrogance and self-assurance. Isaiah is as blunt as Barth in saying it's not about any special fastings or prayers or any beliefs or knowledge we have or are proud not to have. It's about loosing the chains of injustice to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. And then he says, your healing will appear. It is very similar to Romans 12, 1 to 3. We are asked to offer ourselves sacrificially, not for any self-gain, but just because it's required. And then we will find our way into what is the will of God. A Jesuit priest who died in 1751 hints at this perfect will of God. He called it the sacrament of the present moment. He said, if we have abandoned ourselves to God, there is only one rule for us, the duty of the present moment. Bruce Waltke, some of you will have heard of him or maybe listened to him, still teaches Old Testament courses, I think at Regent College, or he did. Kathy and I heard him once give a lecture on the will of God. It was a feast of a lecture. He took most of his scripture from the writings and experiences of Paul, but his point was that the will of God is in fact no mystery. We know it already, he reminded us. He said, it's not a map to be found or divined as if we were looking for water. When I was younger, we were always told we should find the will of God for our lives, and I spent a lot of time looking for it. And as I got older, I heard people like Bruce Waltke say, it's not a search. You know the will of God. It is very, very clear. In fact, he said, the idea of finding the will of God is largely a pagan impulse. Jesus told us clearly, it is to love God and to love our neighbor. Any further discussion is detail, and often such discussion is simply about how we can avoid the obvious, which is, back to Romans and Isaiah, sacrificial service without any notion of rightness or righteousness. Everyone is our neighbor, and a parsing out of what that might mean simply leads back to our own arrogance and away from the center of it all, which remains truly and entirely the grace of God, freely received and shared. But somehow, that call to sacrifice in order to discover his perfect will is not safe, even here. If you are a Palestinian Christian, it is not safe. If you are a Christian in ISIS territory, it's not safe. It's not safe if you stand up for the most vulnerable, even here in Alberta. First Nations people, newcomers, Jewish people, any people sometimes not white, it seems. These days, you may pay a significant price, even in physical safety, depending on which group you are standing up for. That standing up for our neighbors, the geese in the children's story, who really is every person, there are no exceptions, can require a physical sacrifice, and it can also be the sacrificing of a belief for the sake of your neighbor. Not insisting on a belief for the good of another person may actually be the most difficult sacrifice. The movie Silence, has anyone seen that? Came out a couple of years ago, is a story of, it's a fascinating movie, it's difficult to watch, worth seeing. It's a story of, it's a true story actually, or based on a true story, of two Portuguese missionaries in the 17th century who traveled to Japan to find their missing mentor who went long before them. They land and go immediately into hiding and quickly run into Christians who live in fear and in hiding because there are death squads looking for believers. The feudal lords, the samurai, they are discovered and tortured. One of the two is killed with other local believers. The samurai tell them that if they renounce their faith, then their followers will be spared. They don't, and many are slaughtered. The big question the story asks of the viewer is this: does loving your neighbor include sacrificing them for the sake of your beliefs? Is your God not big enough, the movie asks, that he would be okay with a compromised belief in him in order to spare the lives of the neighbors he told us to love, even as we love God himself? It's a big question. It's a difficult question. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died in 1945. Many of you know that story. Just before the Allies overtook Germany, he was hanged for being part of a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. It's a well-known story. He was 39, a devout Lutheran Christian, student of Karl Barth, and a pacifist. He spoke up against the Nazis and left for a while for the United States, where he would be safe, but soon decided he needed to be back in Germany along with the others. And at some point, he decided that the greater pragmatic good, saving the lives of many, was more important than his own strong principles and beliefs. And so he became part of a plot, and it cost him his life. He sacrificed his belief for what he considered a much greater, very urgent good, saving the lives of his neighbors. I am pretty sure a God who can build a universe where light can travel 1.3 billion light years, you scientists in the room will know this, I just take it from what I read, where light can travel 1.3 billion years and then be analyzed as the collision of two neutron stars that happened 130 million years ago, we all were told about this a couple of months ago, it's fascinating, is big enough, that God who can make that happen is big enough to accommodate such love and such sacrifice, both of his body and of his belief. Our temptation is always to keep God a little too small. A different story. A church called us at MCC a year or so ago to tell us they no longer wanted to receive MCC materials. One of their leaders said the reason was that sometimes MCC doesn't insist on speaking the gospel while distributing food or other material resources. I told him there are places like North Korea where MCC has worked for 22 years and MCC is one of only a few foreign agencies allowed in. If we insisted on any kind of verbal preaching or handing out of literature, we would be quickly removed. That rarely happens, but it can. So I asked him then, if a group of people are hungry or sick and we can help them, but are forbidden to talk about our beliefs and commitments, should we walk away? Yes, he said. And then I asked another question, and what if they're dying? I think you should let them die, he said. I'm not sure if he meant it as harshly as it sounds, but the conversation is a serious one for all of us Christians. One of our staff loaned me a little book called The Orthodox Heretic, Beyond Belief. It's the kind of story writing that reminds me of the parables Jesus created as teaching stories. They often had a twist. Peter Rollins talks about a fiery preacher who met a successful businessman who told him that his work ethics did not define him. It was just what he had to do to succeed. But on Sundays and weekend evenings, he attended church and Bible studies and even did some youth work. The twist is that because of their meeting, remember this is a parable, that because of their meeting, the businessman lost his faith completely. But somehow then, his eyes were opened to who he was as a businessman. He had been hiding behind his own morality, behind his beliefs, behind his active church participation, while being part of an unhealthy business ethic. Rollins then asks if it can be true that our religious beliefs can actually be a barrier to living the life of faith, to finding and proving that perfect will of God. It's a difficult question. So in the end, we find ourselves in Job 38. Job and his three friends have been debating for 37 chapters. If you've read the book of Job, you know all about this. They've been debating for 37 chapters about their beliefs, their moralities, their entitlements, and it's clear to me that Job is the one whom God would be cheering on, because Job did nothing wrong. He was severely hurt. He was insulted. He lost everything. Of course, he is the right one, the righteous one. But when God has heard enough, whom does he severely rebuke? To my surprise, he rebukes Job, not the three friends. He doesn't even mention them. It's Job he thunders at out of the storm. Stop, he roars out of the heavens. Job may well be right about his beliefs and his morality and pretty much everything else, but none of it apparently matters. It just wasn't about that. His righteousness was simply a gift. Really, totally, long pause, long silence, and still there was nothing to be earned. And they had talked about it for 37 chapters. Nothing to be declared, just the duty of the moment. When we were kids at home in Saskatchewan, we squabbled and quarreled a lot. Dad was busy and mother was left at home with many of us children to feed and keep happy. Exasperated, she would sometimes say to us, "Boys, one of you has to give in. Enough and you'd not know even." Really? How is that conflict resolution? MCC talks about conflict resolution. We all do. I was then already thinking, how is this a good idea, Mom? But she would say it, one of you has to give in. Even at a young age, I did not get how that was just. My brother George, I like him, but my brother George just never would give in, so it was me, if anyone, who gave in, or Henry, or Solomon. Still, she said, one of you has to give in, otherwise it will never stop. The truth is, she was saying the same thing to each of us, hoping one of us would obey her. But I think she was also saying something else. My mother had 6 years of German schooling, not a day of English. She had 11 kids underfoot, a husband on the farm. She was one of those little German Mennonites you talked about this morning. A husband on the farm, relatives that came around too often, or not enough, not often enough, depending on who they were. It was not at all the good old days, and I suspect she would have understood what St. Paul and Karl Barth are talking about when they talk about sacrificial love. It means self-giving. But on top of that, Paul allows for no indignation after we give. Nothing. There is no righteousness in giving in. No points are earned anywhere. No morality score can be held up. No scripture verses to hide behind. It's all expendable. There is nothing righteous about our beliefs, sternly as we like to hang on to them. Our mother was asking us to abandon ourselves, including our self-righteous indignation, which I had plenty of, if and when we did give in. And that is what we resisted. But that is the way into the perfect will of God, which is beginning to end about loving God and loving our neighbor no matter what we have to give up, including and maybe especially, like Job, our own sense of rightness and righteousness. There just is no pointing at anyone. When we can do that, we will find, we will prove the perfect will of God, and there we will find our freedom, and we will discover the blessedness of peacemaking. Amen.